I like the fact that song, you know, changes from near the cross to in the cross, because it's true that in the cross, in Jesus Christ, our lives are hid in Him and what He did on our behalf. So it's I just like that so much. Well, today we're continuing in Acts chapter 23, and we're picking it up in verse number 12. We left off, I know verse 11, I kind of went ahead a couple weeks ago and went through verse 11, just dealing with that the Lord standing by Paul and the fact that he was with him. Even at the end of his ministry, no man stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. And this is the hope that he had right along. And this is right after the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had Paul use the resurrection, the argument of the resurrection against the Sadducees. And so what did they do? They started fighting together and nearly tearing Paul limb for limb. And he would have been killed by that crowd, but it was the Roman government that was at the rescue, who rescued Paul and took him to safety. And there are many reasons why that happened, but what happened is that the governor of Judea at that time, Felix, who he's going to be visiting here at the end of chapter 23 and chapter 24, he was known as a man of peace who quelled disturbances. But he didn't really do that. He was a very violent, evil man, actually, but he liked to have that image. So he needed to clean this up and take care of it. You know, this is the first of all, I get ahead of myself again, but first of all, it's the chief captain that takes him away, and then he goes and sees Felix. And it kind of reminds me of we've had presidents that have gotten the Nobel Peace Prize before they've taken office, and then go into like 7 or 8 wars at the same time. That's kind of like how Felix was. He had this message of peace, that he was going to bring peace to Judea, and he was going to quell any kind of uprising. Well, this time he did. They protected Paul. And so we pick it up in verse number, we'll pick it up with verse 12, but let's go back to 11 again, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, you know, at first, before we go on, think of this. The Lord knew exactly what was going to happen at this point. Paul had already been protected, but now what's going to happen here, the Lord knows it, and the Lord's going to deliver him out of it. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, and though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see that thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of the law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait for the man I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And Lord, we just pray that you would add your blessing to your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I like about this portion of text, it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You know, we see a conspiracy of those who would have him killed. We saw the same thing happen right after Paul's conversion in Damascus. The Jews wanted to kill him there, and he was led out of the city in a basket, delivered from those who would kill him there. Why did they want to kill him? Did they hate Paul, or did they hate Paul's message? My answer to that is yes on both counts. They hated Paul because of the message that he had, the message of salvation by grace. But if we've noticed, if we've tracked this right along, what did Paul preach to everybody? He preached the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the hope of Israel. And it's also the hope of the believer, of the Gentile. We hope in the resurrection. Our hope is actually in the resurrection of the dead at the rapture of the church. And these things, those Jews, those traditional Jews, they hated that message. They had Moses, after all. They had the law and the prophets. And if you remember what Jesus would say to them, they've never read Moses and the prophets. If you had just read Moses, you would have seen me. So all along, they have been on this mission. Who was this mission actually from? Did they put it in their own minds that they were going to try to get rid of this apostle? I had titled this today. I called it the conspiracy to silence the ambassador of the Son of God. There was a book way back when put out by Lee Strobel called The Conspiracy to Silence the Son of God. Well, I can go back further. There's been a conspiracy to silence God since day one. Since the Garden of Eden, you know, people have, the enemy, who is the God of this world, has tried to get rid of God and make promises to humans that they can be like God. This was the fall of mankind. And every aspect of the Messiah has been attacked for all those centuries. You know, even in recent history, we can see the attacks upon the Jews and upon the Messiah. Why were the Jews so hated so much throughout history? Because even Satan knows that the Messiah would be born a Jew. He still knows that today. And there will be one that will rise up that's going to appear to be a Jew. He's going to be righteous. And them, Jesus said, you will trust another and not me. And so we see that even happening in our modern times. Who can remember Nazi Germany? What was the scourge of the world at that time? If we only get rid of the Jews, all of the world's problems will be solved. Well, what they were really wanting to do in the Third Reich was get rid of the Messiah. And so they could bring a utopia to the world. And this is what communism and socialism even today do, that man can handle things. Sadly, even the church today, much of the church is focused on what we can do to build the kingdom of God, thereby rejecting much of what Christianity is really about. So, but God's plan, you know, as we've been watching it, we've been seeing how these Jews have been tracking Paul down and lying in wait wherever he went in order to kill him, to stop that message. That message would go to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ will save you if you believe. There's actually coming a time as well, and always has been, that the Gentiles have always been part of God's plan. That Jesus would come and he would be accepted as the Messiah of Israel. That he would be the head of the kingdom. And all the nations would come unto him, that they would come unto Israel as the head of the world. And yet, that's all part of the new covenant. Now, I understand how a lot of times we use the term new covenant. I'm a new covenant believer. Yeah, you can use those terms, but it's not actually correct. There is no new covenant officially in place right now. There's shadows of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is the finisher of that new covenant. We look to him, but when that new covenant is established, it will be an earthly covenant where Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David, thus fulfilling the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to David. It'll be all wrapped up together. So what do we do today? It's simple. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved. We're not under a covenant right now. But when the world is under that new covenant, all nations will have to go through Israel, will have to become citizens of that new kingdom that comes. And that's coming. So we can understand now this hatred that those Jews had of Paul. So they decided once again, we have a plan. We have a plan. Let's take him out. Let's go to a couple places. I mentioned already a couple places. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It's Paul in Damascus. Go to verse number 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. I love the wording, very Christ. This is very Christ. Make no mistake about it. This is the Messiah. Look at verse number 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. There the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. What a way to start your ministry off, right? Wanting to be killed for what you're teaching. And man, people have a rough time if their attendance and their givings and offerings are not what they expected them to be. But here was Paul, right from the start, as one who did the same thing that he would have done to him for his entire earthly life from this point on. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. We just went through this a few weeks ago. Acts chapter 20. Here was Paul leaving Greece, leaving Macedonia. Let's go to verse number 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So there he found out that the Jews were waiting for him as he was going to board a ship. So what does Paul do? He takes a different route. He goes over land. Instead, he knew that they were laying in wait there. So let's go down to, let's skip a few verses. Let's go down to verse number 17. This section is always a good section to go through. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, it's interesting. I always have to look back at this. He's not knowing the things that would befall me there, but Paul knew the record of what had happened already in Asia and in Syria, in Damascus. So what do you think he expected, that everything would go nicely in Jerusalem? No, he expected the promise that Jesus had for him, that he would undergo persecution, that he would be sought after to be by the Jews. So verse number 23 says, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I like that. It's a permanent residence that the afflictions would take. It wouldn't be just something that would just come and go. It would be a regular thing. Paul would be getting used to it at this time. Let's go over to Acts chapter 25. Jumping ahead a little bit here. This is part of Paul's testimony to not Felix, but this would be Festus. Festus would take the place of Governor Felix in 62 AD, because Felix was under the old regime of Claudius, and now Nero would take place. And before I go further, it's amazing when we look into the narrative here, how Paul is actually protected by being left in prison in Caesarea by Felix, protected from his arch enemy. If one could have an arch enemy in the world, it would have been Paul. Not only the Jews, but now the Roman government would now be turned against him by way of Nero. You know, Nero would blame the Christians for the burning of the Rome. He would specifically be blaming that sect led by Paul the Apostle. So we see how that works out, how him being in prison, being basically forgotten about, except for by one person, Felix, for a couple of years. And then Paul would eventually go to Rome and he would be delivered up and killed in Rome by Nero. But the message went to Rome. That's the end of the chapter, the end of the story in the book of Acts. What did I say? Acts 25. Verse number 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And by the way, when Festus is introduced in chapter 24, he's named Porcius Festus. And if that sounds pork, that's exactly what it means. It's swine. I don't know who named him that, but I don't think it was given to him in a good light. He was called swine, Porcius. I think a porky pig in that way, Porcius Festus. And now Festus was coming into the province. After 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. So even after Felix, then we have Festus. They try to get Festus to go to Jerusalem, but look what Festus does. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly after. So here, even then, the Jews are conspiring to get Paul, get him to Jerusalem, so we can lie in wait for him and kill him before he gets here. So it's an endless onslaught that Paul would face. Let's go to the Gospel of Mark for a second. We see this conspiracy here among 40 Jews who have decided to take a curse upon themselves. In other words, they would be bonded together out of pure hatred for Paul. That's what it means. It's called an oath of execration, the act of cursing, a curse pronounced, utter destruction expressed. They would go all ways in order to make sure that Paul would die. And we can see the protection that Paul had. What did I say? Mark chapter 3? Mark chapter 3, the beginning of it. Just look at the parallel here. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him. This is what Jesus, always under the microscope of the scribes and Pharisees. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. I like Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was healing on the Sabbath because, of course, he is the Sabbath. He was healing on that Sabbath day, and he just looks straight. I can't picture him looking straight at the Pharisees and the scribes here, watching him, and right in their face, he says, stand forth. He was God in the flesh, and they rejected him being that God-man. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. I like that. Nothing to say here. No matter how we answer it, it's going to be wrong. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, Jesus' anger? Jesus isn't just like walking around with a lamb on his shoulder, and he was angered. He was angry with them. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. In anger, just to show the scribes and Pharisees what exactly was going on. Stretch forth thy hand. And what happened? The man was healed. His hand was made just like the other. And look at verse number 6. And the scribes and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Their monopoly was over. God incarnate was on the scene. And they would continue to reject him, ultimately rejecting him and the kingdom. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And this is a repetition of the same story. It says, and it came to pass, verse number 6 of Luke 6, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto them, unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness. They were delusional. I'm doing a little video about the current Trump delusion syndrome that's among Christians, and it's crazy because you got one side. There are people that hate Donald Trump. He's not even the president right now, and there's the other side that are still worshiping the man, and both sides are delusional, and. So there's all these prophecies about what are going to happen. And I'm going to do one about him. And it's about the madness. These so-called Christians are absolutely lunatics when it comes to Donald Trump. Now, give it away. There was a prophet, that's Hank Kuhneman, who's big on the prophetic scene. And he said back in 2018... that God himself told him he's adding a letter to Trump's name. So, a letter. How many is a letter? One letter. And so he tells him, add an I to Trump, because I am going to cause Trump to triumph. So immediately I went like, Trump, triumph. That's two letters. Something's wrong with this picture. Yes, something's very wrong with this, because number one, that was in 2018, and he's just revealing what he said now because he thinks that Donald Trump is going to be anointed and be in the office any minute now. I don't think it's happening. I personally wouldn't mind if it did, but it's just crazy. But the false teachings that are out there, so people allegedly having God tell them nonsense. That's the madness that was taking place. They were filled with madness that Jesus dared heal on the Sabbath. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So they tried to stop the conspiracy to silence the Son of God. They would do all they could do to destroy Jesus Christ. But the good news about this is God ultimately does triumph. Because God is God. He knows all things. His foreknowledge is impeccable. I know, anybody like to play chess? Don't ever try to play chess against God. He knows every single move hundreds and thousands of years ahead of time. So what happened? God allowed, he didn't allow, he foreordained it, that Jesus ordained it, that Jesus Christ would be killed. And that was his plan. His plan that was that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be bruised. He would be killed and rise again. And you know what happened? The Bible says, for if the princes of this world had known about what would happen, they wouldn't have crucified the Son of God. So God in his foreknowledge duped these leaders. So their classification of the destruction of Jesus actually was a win-win situation for the world. Because he did die. It was prophesied that he would die and he would rise again. Nobody understood that. The apostles didn't understand it. You know, Jesus told them right out, I'm not going to be with you. So I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. What did Peter say? No way, Lord. It's not going to happen. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that they realized that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. But everything was hid from the world. The age we're in today, the church age, the age of grace that we're in today, was hidden until the mystery was revealed. And we have that today. Let's go to, do I have one more place to go to? John chapter 5. John chapter number 5. Let's go to verse number 1. This is a good narrative to read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled to put me in unto the pool, but while I am coming another steppeth down before me. It's the herd mentality. You know, you want to get something, you run to the front of the line. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Coincidence, wasn't it? The same day with the Sabbath. So, of course, who was watching all this going on? The Jews. Therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. I always have this argument with people who I know who are Seventh-day Adventists. I used to have some on my route. And I'd be working on a Saturday, and I'd see them heading off. I'd say, oh, where are you guys going? He said, we're going to church. You can't do that. It's not lawful for you to drive a car if you're going to follow the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to put a log on the fireplace on the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to cook on the Sabbath. So how can you say you're getting in the car and driving to church on the Sabbath? Because they only cherry-pick parts of the law that they want to use. And this is a cultish... Ellen G. White and the founders of the SDA, they cherry-pick things so they can have authority over people. But here it was. This man was healed. Before he could not even pick up his bed, he was laying on it, and they accuse him of picking up his bed. I'd be like, hallelujah, I got my bed. I'm walking. We'd all be like that. He answered them, "He that made me whole." I always love that. Made me whole. Not just partially. Made whole. He had a 100% complete healing. It wasn't like some of the shysters today. Oh, do you feel a little electricity going up your leg? Oh, you feel a little bit more? No, he was made whole. He didn't just if he had teeth done, he wouldn't just have gold fillings put in his teeth. He would have new teeth, as some of the false prophets would teach before. Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" As if they didn't know, right? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. So Jesus didn't, you know, he didn't call up TBN, or he didn't put out a website and saying, you know, 300 people were healed today. He conveyed himself away. He just disappeared. He didn't want the limelight of it. He let the action speak louder than his words. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole." And look what he adds to it. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Not only you're made whole physically, but you're made whole spiritually as well. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Said, I've seen the man. This is who it was. It was this Jesus guy who was in the temple. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let me ask you, if he had done them on a day that wasn't the Sabbath day, would it have mattered? No, they still would have sought to kill him. But because it was a Sabbath day, they could cherry pick the law and say, he's violated the law. I remember having one good, how do you call it nicely? A good argument with a man one time talking, you don't need the law. And he would just yell, you need the law! It's like, wow, you're in trouble if you're resting on the law and what it's doing to you. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father never rests. My Father never sleeps. The Son never, Psalm 121, he never rests. You know what would happen if God decided to stop working? This whole world would not exist. Because the Sabbath was made for man, that rest that the Jews had. You know, and so, but God himself, he is always at work. The unseen hand of God holds up all of nature, holds up all of creation. The unseen hand of God is why we have these wonderful things in our body called cells that are so complex that science still can't understand it, because it is God that holds it up. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, verse number 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him.
as if he hadn't done enough already to deserve to be killed for breaking the law, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I pulled out my regular Bible today. The pages turn easier than... Philippians chapter 2. Let's start with verse number 1. I wanted to go down to verse 6 and 7, but if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I'm reminded of Buzz Lightyear and the Unimind. We need the Unimind. Rescue the Unimind, which is a total New Age baloney concept. But one mind. That one mind is the mind of Christ. We have that on Wednesdays. We're starting to do the book of Matthew. Hopefully, just one flyover chapter a week. Maybe one chapter every 2 weeks. I don't know. But just a flyover, taking it in context. And what we see is, how do we have the mind of Christ? This is what we learn in the Gospels. We see how Jesus acted. We see what he did. And that's a way to have the mind of Christ. The other way to have the mind of Christ is growing in the grace and knowledge in Christ Jesus. We're in one mind. We're not trying to build up things that don't exist. We have one mind. We look at salvation as being a free gift from God. We look at Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't add anything to the gospel message. What verse was that? Verse number three. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know, don't seek to be number one. I still remember being a kid, a young man, and hearing the Rodney Dangerfield with this word of wisdom that he had. It says, watch out for looking out for number one, because you're liable to step in number two. So true. You can learn things from everybody. But that's what happens when you look out for number one. When you have vainglory and strife, it does nothing. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That there is a picture of healthy church. Is that when you grow in the Lord and you look for the things of others. It's a difference today. There's a lot of programming. There's a lot of forced community that takes place today. We have a small group for this. We get a small group from this, for that, and all these different things. But true spiritual growth and growth in community happens through just having that one mind. Having that one mind in Christ and growing organically that way. I'm so glad we don't have to have separate cleaning ministry, food ministry, all these different things that we need volunteers to fill, that things get done naturally and in order as they needed. In verse number 5, this is the answer for how you can do verses 1 through 4. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I like the key with going back to going through Matthew, which was in Christ Jesus. We understand his mind through who he was. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Take that, Pharisees! They wanted to kill him because he put himself as equal with God. But Jesus Christ
is equal with God because he is God. Verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He, being the very God of the universe, became like you and I, or you and me. He became a man. As an argument all through Christianity always has been, it's the argument of kenosis. There's one side that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he ceased being God. And he had to learn to be a God. This is basically New Age theology. True kenosis is he laid aside some of the attributes of God to become man. He now had to learn, he had to grow, he had to go through the human life, but still he was God. Fully God and fully man. We still can't have that wrapped around our brains, our puny little brains, but yet it's the truth. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Is that mind of Christ? The very God of the universe humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So as a son, he learned obedience, even though he was God himself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, there's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved, but by the man, Jesus Christ. He is the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, the angels will bow to him. All of creation will bow to him, the things in earth and things under the earth. Everybody, everything will bow to Jesus. And of course, we could expand and go to Colossians chapter 1 about his creation, the creation that he is the head over all things and responsible for. And that every knee should, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, aren't you happy that you can say these four words willingly? Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to be one day when he's going to come and judge this world. And all those that will be into judgment, they're going to one day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll be saying that as they're cast into a lake of fire. How tragic would that be? To realize the one that you've rejected your entire life is truly the Lord and Savior. That's incredible. And how today we see so many, just like as we've seen, through the scriptures, rejecting the Lord, rejecting his prophets, his apostles. But yet, that all that rejection doesn't negate the facts of him returning and him coming in that judgment. Let's go back to Acts 23. Acts 23 again. So their plan that they had is Paul must die. The plan that the people had against Jesus, Jesus must die. Same mode, same method, same everything. If we go, I won't go to these different places, but in Acts chapter 6. Yeah, let's go there. Why not? Acts chapter 6. I think we'll close here too. Verse number 8 of Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power and great wonders and miracles among the people, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They didn't have anything to say that they could argue with Stephen. But look what happens. Then they suborned men. They subpoenaed men. They called men forth, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Liars. They could be on court on a TV case here in America. Liars. We saw him carry an AR-15 across state lines. Liars. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." We saw that happen with Paul in Acts chapter 22. The same accusations. We saw him in the temple. He was deforming the temple. He was bringing an unclean Gentile in. Lies. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and it came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So he took that onslaught of lies and accusations against him. Remember, Jesus took on the onset of lies and accusations upon him, and he just didn't say anything because he was going to that cross. But here was Stephen as the face of an angel. What could he say back to them? And then we have his testimony in chapter 7. Nothing to lose. Stephen would lay out every accusation there was against the nation of Israel and their rejection of Jesus. Same way as Peter would in Acts chapter 3. If you want to see a message that's not a Christian message, read Peter's sermon. It's a sermon of accusation against the nation of Israel for rejecting Jesus. And this is what Stephen will do. So they conspired against him. So he lays it all on the line against them. So they had the plan back in Acts 23. They had the plan. Paul must die. He must be stopped. His message must be stopped, whatever the cost is, even if we have to die ourselves. So they had false accusations against Jesus, false accusations against Stephen, false accusations against Paul. They took that oath of sheer hatred towards Paul, no matter what. But then we'll pick it up. I love the next part of it. Paul's nephew. He just happened to be there. Just a coincidence that he overhears these conspirators and reports it to a centurion who would report it to Claudius Lysias, the chief captain. It's amazing. So we've been looking at for the longest time, Paul was promised that he would go to Rome as he has testified in Jerusalem. He would go to Rome, and God is paving the way through his transportation company that he uses marvelously in protecting Paul to bring him to that place. It's amazing. I've been using that word a lot because the more you look at how things have panned out for the glory of God, the more you find out that it is really amazing. When we think of the age we're in today, we can sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I, you, everybody in the world was lost. Many in the world still are lost, but was found, was blind. Just like the blind men in the Bible, only we had our physical vision. We were blind to the truth of the Lord, but God illuminated through the Holy Spirit His message to us. Amazing Grace. That's the only way we can stand today, is through that. The only way of salvation, the only way of sanctification, and praise the Lord, grace is the only way to glorification. By grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Amen. That's a good place to end it right there. We'll pick up with the nephew next week. But the reality, the sheer reality that we need to remember is that Jesus Christ did all of the work of salvation. He gave a gift. And what happens with a gift? It needs to be received. The gift was paid for already. Brianna's birthday is coming up. It's a free gift to her, what she's going to get. But it had to be paid for. I won't say who paid for it, but salvation is a free gift to the one who believes. But it was paid for by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And Gil, too, has a gift, too, that was paid for. But salvation is so much better than any earthly gifts that we have. Amen? Why don't we stand together and turn to Psalm 42. You know what? I want to correct this song. I think we can have, it says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing will be. Well, Ephesians 2:6 says we're already seated in heavenly places. So we can have a day of rejoicing now. Even in this life, we can have joy. All right.